Our gospel lesson comes to us this morning from the book of Matthew, beginning with chapter 22 and verses 34 through 36, where the Pharisees have come to test Jesus. Hear now these words. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Well, how is it that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer. Not from that day did anyone dare to speak to him or ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to thee, O Christ. I wonder if you could think about this. What is the hardest test or exam that you have ever been given or that you've ever taken? Maybe it was a higher level math test or a foreign language test. Perhaps it was having to sit for the CPA or the bar exam. I know the hardest test that I was required to pass was an oral exam for ordination to be a United Methodist minister. And in the United Methodist Church, you have to submit a 30-page theological paper along with a written Bible study and two sermon manuscripts and videos of those sermons. And then you go before the Board of Ordained Ministry and defend all of that. The exam is conducted in three separate interviews by three separate panels of what seems like thousands of people on the same day. And this panel, while there are friendly faces in the room, they are very serious about making certain that those they choose to ordain are qualified to be ministers. So this exam comes in three parts. The first room that you go into is the room on call. The second is on theology. And the third is what they called proclamation, meaning preaching or teaching. And so you walk into the call room and you're asked questions like, why do you want to be a minister? What gifts do you think you have for ministry? Has the church affirmed the gifts that you have for ministry? And if so, how? What is your experience of God in your life? Room two, in theology, you are defending this 30-page paper. Tell us about the doctrine of God. Why is there evil in the world? Explain to us what the Trinity is, and then tell us how you would tell a seventh grader what that means. What is the Wesleyan way of salvation, and how is that different from the way other denominations view salvation? Tell us about the sacraments. Where is Jesus in those sacraments? Where is God in the sacraments? Why do we baptize infants, and why do we have an open table for communion? What's the theological reasons for all of those things? And finally comes the proclamation room. And when I hit this room, this is where your sermons are critiqued, your Bible studies are critiqued, and you're preaching on two sermons, or two passages. One is a passage of your choosing, and one is one that is prescribed. And my prescribed passage was from Philippians. And when I walked in the room, I realized sitting before me, one of my interrogators, was a Pauline scholar, one who knew everything about Paul in the book of Philippians, so it made me a little nervous. And he said, "Tell me, why do you think Paul included this passage in this letter?" And I did a little verbal tap dancing and hoped I gave him the right answer. And then he said, "Why do you think this board prescribed this particular passage for all of the ordinands to preach?" I didn't have a clue. But again, I searched for some sort of answer, and I hoped that it would satisfy him and the others that were on that panel. And I hoped beyond all hope that at the end of the day, when all three panels got together and talked, that they would determine that I had passed the test. Jesus faces a final exam of sorts in our scripture today. It is the last of three tests that have been administered alternately between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees again. And in all three tests, it's apparent that they don't want Jesus to pass. There are no friendly faces in the room. And while the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on everything, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife and they believed in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees did not. But what they did agree on was the importance of the law of Moses and maintaining the integrity and the orthodoxy of the Jewish faith. They were like the Board of Ordained Ministry. They were also what we would call today influencers. They were influencers of the faith, and if they had had an Instagram page, they would have 37,000 followers. And they don't like this Jesus guy because he does things and he says things and he interprets the law in ways they find to be entirely unorthodox. And now it appears that people who used to cling to every word that they posted are now following Jesus instead. It's the Monday of Holy Week. Everyone in Jerusalem is in, or everyone, every good Jew is in Jerusalem for the Passover. The streets are crowded with people. And they said, you know, yesterday, this Jesus guy has the gall to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which everyone knew, every good Jew would know that that was a prophetic act declaring that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And hordes of people who had been following him cheered and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, that was just too much for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The defenders of the faith decided that it was time to publicly humiliate Jesus and show these crowds that there is no way that he could be the Messiah, because he was not following the law. So today, Monday, they've sent the smartest and the most scholarly among them to entrap Jesus. The first two test questions that are hurled at Jesus, one is about paying taxes to Caesar. The other is about the resurrection of the dead. And both of those questions that Jesus, the answers that he gives, render the crowds amazed, and the scripture tell us the Sadducees speechless. They're silenced. So the Pharisees huddle up and they pull together and they send out the big guns this time. For the third and the final round of the examination, they have the lawyer among them to ask the next question. And actually, a lawyer in Jesus' day was less like a partner at Thompson & Knight and more like a Bible professor, a great theologian, an expert in the law of Moses. And this lawyer would have been seen as an expert in the interpretation of the law. Rabbis would often argue about the interpretation of the laws of Moses, and this man was the best. And the law of Moses, of course, included 613 separate commandments found in the Hebrew scriptures, and the lawyer asked what seems to be a benign question to test Jesus. "Teacher, which of the commandments in the law is the greatest?" But the word "test" here is the same word translated as "tempt" in the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Only this time, Jesus isn't being tempted or tested by the devil. He's being tempted and tested by a theologian. And when Jesus chooses one of the 613 commandments as the greatest, the lawyer is just waiting to pounce and defend the other 612 and try to discredit Jesus in his choice. But the answer Jesus gives proves that the lawyer, like the tempter in the wilderness, is no match for Jesus. He stands firmly in the lane of Jewish orthodoxy. And the first part of Jesus' answer comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's a verse that devout Jews would have prayed out loud several times a day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. Then Jesus quotes from Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the rest of the law and the prophets. And nobody can argue with that. Jesus passes the final exam with flying colors, proving that he is the greatest interpreter of the law. He stands within the orthodox bounds of Judaism, and he proves that the entirety of the law is not about rules and regulations, it's about love. All of the commandments were put into place to lead people to love God and to show God's love to their neighbors. So when Jesus reached out to touch and heal a leper, when he healed someone on the Sabbath, he might have broken a rule, but he was keeping the commandments. He was keeping the law of love. He showed us that only in loving our neighbor can we truly love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, because in loving our neighbor, whether that is a stranger or the person who lives next door, we love what God loves. Jesus illustrates to another lawyer in a different gospel what it means to love our neighbor and what it means to be a neighbor. That love, he shows us, must be put into action by seeing the ones who are wounded on the side of the road, by seeing those who are outcast, by seeing those who are other, just as Jesus shows us his love and our woundedness as he dies on the cross. We were talking in my Bible study this week about what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to live out the law of love. And I heard some amazing stories that won't surprise you. Stories of women who had befriended a homeless woman in a park near them, who had tried to get her to social services to get the help she needed, and who had invited her into their home for Thanksgiving dinner. Of course, there were also stories about how this church, your church, has been living out the law of love during the COVID crisis as we continue to feed the hungry and reach out to those who are needy. And I feel as if in mentioning this to you, I'm really singing to the choir, because I see in so many ways the way you live out the law of love. But the reminder that we as Christians should be living out the law of love, I think, bears repeating often. Jesus repeated it often, especially it bears repeating as we are surrounded by so much animosity today on a daily basis, and as we prepare to go into a heated election week. The reminder is that we are to remember who our neighbors are and to act in a loving way toward them. As the title of Bob Goff's book reminds us, love does. I had coffee with a woman this week who shared a story. She said she is a friend of another woman that I know, and we didn't know that until we met. And they had been friends for many, many years since their sons were toddlers. Their sons were the same age. And the boys formed this lifelong, long-lasting friendship, just as the mothers did. When the boys were freshmen in college, one of the boys was diagnosed with cancer. And when his mother went to Houston to find an apartment to be near MD Anderson with her son, the other mother went along to help find everything that she would need to furnish that apartment and make it seem like a home away from home. The next year, disaster struck as the second young man was critically injured in an apartment fire, over 60% of his body, as he was in his apartment on his West Coast college campus. And his frantic mother flew to be with her son. And when she arrived at the airport, she found neighbors everywhere. Someone who told her how to best find the hospital. But then as she was in the airport, she ran into someone that she had not seen in years, who knew the area, and said, "Let me drive you there." And that person stayed with her while she waited to hear the diagnosis from the doctors. And that person helped her find an apartment for the three-month journey that she and her son and her family would be on while they waited for his recovery. Her dear friend back home flew up to help her shop for everything that she would need to outfit an apartment and make it seem like a home away from home. It was the same friend whose son was now nearing his own death from cancer. God placed all of these people in each other's lives so that they could see each other's woundedness, to see each other's pain, and to be a neighbor to one another. They loved each other deeply, showing the depth of God's love for each of them. And in so doing, they loved God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind in the process. They put feet on the greatest commandment. Jesus passes this test with flying colors. It's all about interpretation, isn't it? Interpretation of how we read the scriptures and how we read the commandments. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, when he posted on the door of his church in Germany some questions, posed some questions about the faith, opened up the world for reformation in the church, the Catholic Church at that time. He questioned whether or not salvation could come from buying indulgences. As he read Romans and he realized that our salvation comes by God's grace and love through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all about interpretation. And Jesus proves to be the greatest interpreter. He passes the test with flying colors, but the story doesn't end there. The one who was tested conducts a test of his own as he turns and asks the Pharisees, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And these smart men rightfully answer, "He's the son of David." And then Jesus asks them a tricky question, one that reinforces his own identity as the Messiah, as he quotes a psalm believed to have been written by David. "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord, saying, 'The Lord,'" meaning God, "'the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" The Pharisees and the Sadducees are rendered speechless once again. And from that day on, they stopped asking questions of Jesus and started plotting to kill him. Jesus was both the son of David, meaning he was from the lineage of David, and he was the son of God. He was David's Lord, who sits at the right hand of God. And while the Pharisees couldn't answer that mysterious question on Monday, by Sunday morning, it would be apparent to many people who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, who came to show us the love and grace and mercy of God that we might experience it and show it to our neighbors, that they might know God through us. So what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Is he the son of a vengeful God who demands the exact following of religious institutional rules? Or is he the son of God who gives us a law that reflects the depth of God's love for each and every person who was fashioned in the image of his or her creator? What do you think of the Messiah? How we answer that question as individuals and as a community of faith will determine how we live out our interpretation of the commandments toward our neighbors. Jesus has already passed the test for us. May we pass the test on being neighbors. Amen.